I was caught this week in terms of ministry of the word. We're going to be carrying on with the Exodus series, so getting back into the X-File series. There's also something in me that didn't want to leave the gospel text too quickly, or particularly the issues of the resurrection. So I was really itching to deal with more of the post-resurrection texts, like the Emmaus Road. That wonderful word of Jesus when he says, beginning with Moses, taking Moses for starters. but then realized that would probably turn into a one-year series as we looked at Christ in the Old Testament, Christ in the New Testament, Christ according to his own teaching, Christ in the Scriptures. Exhort you to study the Scriptures. I was tempted to go back into John 21. I really don't like Easter passing without burrowing around in John 21. It probably is one of my very favorite chapters in the Bible. Those of you who've been to Israel, some of you may have been to the so-called John 21 beach, that little chapel there. Of all the places in Israel, it's my absolutely favorite quiet place to be, where Jesus made breakfast on the beach. That tremendous text about recovery of acceptance and assurance and commissioning to the work of the Lord. But I also wanted to get back to the Exodus series and really have a heart to complete that. We're nearly there before the summer begins. And just to complicate things, I also really wanted to get some extended family time to talk about the call of God on outreach in this community and some of the things the Lord's leading us into and things that are happening, and tremendous need for every person to have their hand to the plow. And then I was also really keen. I felt very urgent, and maybe we'll get to that in a week or two's time, month or two's time. But one of the things that's been just going through my heart time and again, and maybe I'll just throw it out, maybe this is all I need to say this morning, is it is so important for us to hear the word of the Lord when it's given. You know, the images in Scripture and the accounts in Scripture, you know, I sent you my servants, the prophets, and I sent them and I sent them and I sent them and I sent them, and the word was given and given and given and given again. You know, the issue is this: if there's been apprehension, if there's been a comprehension of the word, there'll be an evidence of it working in and through our lives. And, at some point in the week, I just sat down and I wrote myself a reminder list of the servants of the Lord that God had sovereignly brought through this body in the last year or so, most of them not invited in the sense that it was of God. We didn't set out to fill in a Sunday. It was the workings of God in relationship. Whether it was a Pastor Mariano, whether it was George Otis, Pastor Mariano from Guatemala, whether it was George Otis from that strange country of Washington State, whether it was John Malindi or Michael Chimuli from Uganda, or Dutch Sheets from Colorado coming here again tomorrow night, or Yuri from Russia, or Mo Leverett from New Orleans, but a consistent word of the Lord that will be evidenced in our hearing it by how we respond. I believe a word of God has gone out to us to pray and to intercede. And I just want to encourage you, maybe go back through your notes. It's very, very good to take time in the presence of the Lord, say, Lord, just bring to remembrance those things that you have so clearly spoken. Because we run huge deficits. You know, we are the Bible, we are people of itching ears. We're in a culture of itching ears. It's like, you know, war's over, new thing. This is over, new. What's the new thing? Well, that's four different messages. And a lot sort of suddenly came together for me this week. In a moment, as I was, in fact, reading a New Testament scripture. And I want you to take your Bibles, and I want to first go to Exodus. So we are going to do X-Files. And we may even do the resurrection as well. But just hold on. I'm not trying to be cute here, but I am. There's a real weight in my heart this morning of a clarion call of God that we'll hang with for the next 2 or 3 weeks. We finished, we left the Exodus series. If you're visiting us, we've been doing an X in the X-File stands for extended. We're doing a series called The X-Files, going through the book of Exodus. We're nearly through. And we were in Exodus 34. Let me just read as a connect some verses from here. Let me read from verse 5 in chapter 34, where it says, "Then the Lord came down in the cloud and stood there with him and proclaimed his name, the Lord." Woof. "And he passed in front of Moses, proclaiming, the Lord, the Lord, the merciful and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness, keeping mercy to thousands, and forgiving wickedness, rebellion, and sin, yet he does not leave the guilty unpunished." Turn now to the New Testament, to the first letter of Peter, chapter 1, 1 Peter chapter 1. Verse 3, 1 Peter 1, verse 3. By the way, just I'm reading, don't ever let yourself get blah or blasé, either about the reading of the word or about the teaching and the preaching of the word. It's an awesome thing that we have access to the heart of God and the mind of God. You know, it's something you have to pay attention to as teachers and preachers and pastors. You know, I've used the illustration before, you know, in World War II when there was a cable broken for a major broadcast from the king. And it was a good American. It was a CBS guy, as the story goes, who went and got the cable. Anyway, in the story, who knows how many volts went charging through his body. But the illustration was that the volt charge that goes through a body for the communication of the king to get through. And, you know, always remember the word of God is a powerful volt charge. It's heavy stuff. It's precious stuff, this communication of the word. Listen to Peter, man about to be martyred. "Praise be to the God," verse 3, chapter 1. "Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In his great mercy, he has given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead." I was going through some New Testament resurrection scriptures that got me back into this text. "Through the resurrection of Jesus and into an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade, kept in heaven for you, who through faith are shielded by God's power until the coming of the salvation that is ready to be revealed in the last time." Now back to Exodus and the 25th chapter, Exodus 25, verse 17. The instructions of God to Moses that we're going to pick up again in the Exodus series. "Make a mercy seat of pure gold, 2.5 cubits long, 1.5 cubits wide. Make 2 cherubim out of hammered gold at the ends of the cover. Make 1 cherub on one end and the second cherub on the other. Make the cherubim of 1 piece with the cover at the 2 ends. The cherubim are to have their wings spread upward, overshadowing the cover with them. The cherubim are to face each other, looking toward the mercy seat. Place the cover on top of the ark and put in the ark the testimony which I will give you. There, above the mercy seat, between the 2 cherubim that are over the ark of the testimony, I will meet with you." It's a truism to say that we live in times of great peril and of great danger. What's interesting to me is when you read the closing epistles of the New Testament, men who write most explicitly about how we should then live in these times, men like Peter, men like James, men like John, men like Jude, it's interesting that they don't discuss organizational church techniques or church structure, but focus almost exclusively on the character of God. And on the character of God that should be ours. It's why the Bible closes with so much emphasis, for example, on the matter of humility. You cannot minister effectively either within the church or outside it unless we've come to that place of humility and no reputation, and unless, as they say, we know the bowels of the mercies of God. If the times get more callous and hearts grow harder, it's without explanation as to why we need the bowels of the mercies of God. The connecting point between those scriptures that I read to you is simply mercy. The very heart of the Exodus plan for the tabernacle, the heart of it was the mercy seat, where God said, I will meet with you. In that revelation of God's character by himself, I mean, the scripture's full of descriptions of God, but we mustn't miss his self-description. And it opens with this volley of his mercy. That's the thing, it seems, that he wants us to get. You know why? Because it'll be the easiest thing in the world to come to every other possible conclusion about the character of God other than that he is merciful. And there probably isn't one person in this church this morning that hasn't at one point or another impugned God's character for his lack of mercy. Our understanding of the mercy of God is clearly inseparable from our understanding of the unmerited grace and the unconditional love of God that we proclaimed in worship this morning. But one way of talking about it that may be helpful to make a legitimate biblical distinction is that if grace is associated with us in our sins, mercy is associated with us in our helplessness and our need for relief. Grace emphasizes God's bounty. Mercy emphasizes our great need. The condition of our lives without Christ, without restored relationship with God, the consequences of sin in our lives that leave us helpless and hopeless, frankly define our desperate need for mercy, though we would equally admit we clearly deserve none. From the earliest moments of your reading the Bible, as you turn the pages of recorded history post-fall, we trip over words like cursed, enmity, pains, curse in the ground, painful toil, crush your head, which sets the tone, as it were, for what follows. But the question then is, what follows? I'll tell you what follows after all that Holocaust. What follows is a record of God's mercy continually seeking to overtake his judgment. That's what you find. And I happen to believe that we need to preach this and we need to live it as never before in this present context of late world history. But it all begins, as Exodus 34 presents it, with who God is. Let me just say something about mercy. There is no point in us talking about mercy in this community and having the idea that mercy is primarily something about relationship with others, if we don't first understand it's about who God is, and it's got to be premised in our relationship with God. We can all do acts of goodness and kindness, even as believers, without being moved. We can live our split little schizophrenic lives and compartmentalize the character of God and fit stuff in, but the bowels are never moved to mercy. It's an image, remember, used in the Gospels as Jesus looks out on the people and it's describing his whole insides to and over. It's a very, very strong word. It's like, some of you remember the old washing machines. You remember the old where you used to run the clothes through the rollers? I'm getting old. Not many people remember that. I never thought I'd get to this stage in life. It's that idea. It's like going through the rollers. It's like going through the mangle. That's the image. Over 90% of the references to mercy in Scripture, not surprisingly, describe the heart of God and the actions of God. All of Scripture, His works, all of creation, His words are stretched to present God as merciful. And it's interesting to me that this becomes the key issue in apologetic, the key issue in the confrontation with the demonism and violence of false cults. It's one of the major issues in dealing with fundamental aspects of Islam. To be denied an understanding, a heart understanding, to know certain things about God that are true, Satan will seek people any number of things that are true. It doesn't have to be all lies. He'll seek you as much truth as you want, but deny you crucial, crucial, keystone understandings. Can you imagine living a religious life with no assurance of forgiveness of sin? So when all the jingoism is over about Islam, why aren't we weeping? If we have tasted of the mercy of God, why is it so hard for us to relate to those who know this, 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 and this about the greatness of God, but do not know this? See, the devil is judged, Scripture says, and knows his end is sure. Therefore, has an amazing investment in denying the mercy of God. And out of that revelation of God in Exodus 34 comes this chorus right through Scripture. David cries, there is mercy with him. Daniel declares, the Lord our God, the Lord our God belong mercies. Paul describes the Father of mercies. He says he's rich in mercy. James talks about the Lord full of mercy. Peter speaks of his abundant mercy. And Moses says to the people, if you seek him with all your heart, you will find him. Because you sought so well, dear heart? No, because the Lord your God is a merciful God. There is no way that Moses could have gone to the people of God with the commandments and laws of God without a conviction of that revelation of Exodus 34, that God was merciful. If you sat as the people of Israel listening to all those commands and all those instructions, would the first thing that came to your mind would be, oh, what a merciful God he is. Of course it wouldn't. Who does he think he is? Invading my life with this jot and tittle and every silly little. But Moses understood. He says, it's out of his mercy that he asks this It's his love that's pressing you with these laws, because he loves you so much he can't bear the thought that anything could possibly go wrong with you or for you. And so this descriptions of God's mercy torrent and cascade through Scripture. As you read church history, bursts and praise in the mouths of the saints and in hymnology. It's a bit like, you know, gates that can't contain the reservoir volume and weight of this endlessly streaming mercy. I don't know how we can stand in the presence of God in worship, before such a revelation of mercy and be unengaged with God. I don't understand that. Great is your mercy, O Lord. Maybe we just need to go to a quiet place or a lonely place. Or maybe you can come in the church one night when there's no one here and hear the sound of your own voice. Great is your mercy, O God. Maybe we need to say it like the psalmist until it penetrates our soul. Do your own study in Scripture. Nehemiah, his mercy's manifold. Acts, his mercy's sure. 1 Chronicles, it endures forever. The Psalms, it follows us all the days of our life. It is plenteous. It is great unto the heavens. It's from everlasting to everlasting. It's good. It's a multitude. The earth is full of it. It's great. It's very great. All the paths of the Lord are mercy. He surrounds those who trust him with his mercies. But above all of those descriptions, still, that Exodus 34 description must almost remain preeminent above all this antiphonal response of men, because it is God's surest word of self-description about himself. We could go into study for weeks on this, but I just want to, let me just throw out a couple of things for you here. I don't want to get tied up in this too deeply this morning. We'll come back to it. But you'll find that mercy and the communication of God's mercy is constantly connected with two other key words in Scripture. Listen to these verses, Genesis 24, 27. Blessed be the Lord God, who has not left my master destitute of his mercy and his truth. Psalm 57, 3, God shall send forth his mercy and his truth. Psalm 61, 7, oh, prepare mercy and truth to preserve me. Psalm 89, 14, mercy and truth shall go before thy face. Psalm 115, not unto us, O Lord, but unto thy name give glory for thy mercy and thy truth's sake. So it's key to couple our understanding of mercy with our understanding of truth. And this isn't simply intellectual truth, i.e., you know, a series of propositions about God. It's truth in the sense of being truthful, of keeping one's word, of being faithful to promise. Which means that God's mercy is utterly dependable. It's not moody. It's not contrary. It's not capricious, because it is founded on his steadfastness. The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. But the second key word, so mercy is coupled with truth. The second key word that mercy is coupled with in Scripture, a clue in Deuteronomy 7:9, the faithful God who keeps covenant and mercy. Or Psalm 89, my mercy will I keep for him forevermore, and my covenant shall stand fast with him. It is because of God's mercy that he keeps covenant. Covenant relationship is initiated by God because of his mercy. But there's a little warning tucked in here that we need to note, that it is maintained by our loving and responsive obedience. That's why Moses goes on to say, he took the book of the covenant, read it, and they said, all that the Lord has said we will do and be obedient. It's why you find so many promises of mercy in Scripture to those who keep his commands. He's showing mercy unto thousands of them that love me and keep my commands. So probably a good summary of all this is Psalm 25:10. All the paths of the Lord are mercy and truth unto such as keep his covenant. Which means we can't make mercy something that it's not. We can't shape it to the shape of our own particular wants, desires, needs. In other words, it cannot be reduced to the shape of our own self-pity. Ushering out of Exodus 34, coming out of all these, that was just a Bible study aside, that I want you just to know that mercy is defined by truth and by covenant. But the cascade of Scripture continues in God's self-description. Jeremiah 3:12, return, for I am merciful. Isaiah 54:7, with great mercies I will gather you. Hosea 2:19, I will betroth you in mercy. Dear hearts, whether we're praying for a nation, whether we're seeking God for our own life, this is the basis of our confidence and boldness at a time of trouble, be it nationally or personally or at a time of sin. Remember your tender mercies, O Lord, said the psalmist. Do not remember the sins of my youth. Have mercy on me according to the multitude of thy tender mercies. He said that after adultery, after a sexual sin with Bathsheba. Is there life after adultery? Is there life after we've spent our youth? Let me fall into the hands of the Lord, says David the psalmist, after he realizes he's going to be judged for counting the warriors in Israel. Let me fall into the hands of the Lord. Don't let me fall into the hands of men, for in the hands of the Lord there is mercy. Do not hold against us the sins of our fathers. If God held the sins of our fathers against us, who would stand? May your tender mercies come quickly to meet us. For we are in desperate need. Psalm 79. All through Scripture, there is this constant relationship between our misery and God's mercy. Do your own study sometime. You can't put the Bible down. Read something like the book of Micah. Read Micah chapter 7. It begins in verse 1. What misery is mine, O Lord? How many of you have those entries in your diary? What misery is mine, O Lord? And he starts off like the psalmist often does, in these depths of despond. And he's sort of talking his misery out loud. And by verse 18, towards the end of that prophecy, who is a pardoning God like you? You do not stay angry forever, but delight to show mercy. You will have mercy on us. You will be true to Jacob. You will show mercy to Abraham. There is much talk of the judgments of God. I think it's a moot technical point. I believe we already live under active judgments. There are active consequences for active sin. We reap presently the consequences of our sin. Scripture is clear that judgment is sure, though thank God it's not necessarily immediate. Scripture is clear that the wrath of God is revealed against all ungodliness. But yet our cry in the middle of it all is, according to Scripture, in wrath, remember what? Mercy. Why? Because Scripture says that mercy is God's delight. Now this is a good news message for the end times. This doesn't deny all hell breaking loose and what Jesus said, things getting worse and worse and worse. It doesn't deny what Scripture describes as fading light. But mercy remains God's delight. One of the marks of false worship and the demonic is the way it binds people through fear and through terror. Let me remind you, God gained our response through mercy first, not the justice that we deserved. Is that true? He first gained our response through his mercy. That's why it's interesting in Exodus 34, the revelation of his name as merciful is followed consistently by, yet he does not leave the guilty unpunished. But the point I want to make this morning is this, that the greatest part of the divine theater is still remarkably presented to us as mercy and not judgment. In fact, Isaiah describes judgment as God's strange work, he says. His alien task, Isaiah 28. What's the point here? God's justice is not an end in itself. It is yet another invitation to take hold of his mercy. And in that sense, the old Puritans were right in seeing the eventual unavoidable exercise of justice as, quote, avenging the quarrel of abused mercy. It's a profound statement, avenging the quarrel of abused mercy. Maybe I can put it this way, God threatens so he may not punish, and he punishes now so that he may not punish forever. Paul writing to the Corinthians in chapter 11, 1 Corinthians, we are judged of the Lord that we may not be condemned with the world. The pricking of our pride, the uncovering of our shame, the unraveling of our best laid plans, the dismantling of all the scaffolding of our endless self-promotion, the exposure of our sin. Why? It's his tender, wooing mercy in his judgments. So no wonder James declares that mercy rejoices over judgment in chapter 2, verse 13. Or that Jeremiah, in the passage I read at the beginning of the service, asserts that he does not afflict willingly nor aggrieve the children of men. Or as you read earlier in the same chapter, truly it is only of the Lord's mercy that we are not consumed. Oh, the great demonic lie that God is implacable, that he is impassive, cruel, heartless, unresponsive. It's the mark of all counterfeit religion. Where his strength and divinity can only be perceived or presented in terms of domination or in terms of judgment. It is the great demonic cover-up on the heart of God. If you like, it is the counterfeit mercy seat. It's the counterfeit covering of the mercy seat. And you know, we've got to admit, even as followers of Jesus, you know, these lies come close to home. The lies that even believers are tempted to espouse, that he won't or that he can't forgive, that he's the God who will never be satisfied, never pleased, that there are boundaries in his intimacy. Let me just read you something. I've attached something to my notes that I photocopied from a really wonderful little text written years and years ago on the tabernacle by a man called John Ritchie. And he's discussing at one point the mercy seat, and he's discussing the mercy of God. And he's writing this to young people. And the language is slightly stilted because it's older text. And he says, how far have we individually really learned of the perfect satisfaction of God and of the deep eternal rest that he himself has found in the death of his own beloved Son? Beloved young saints, this is where you need to begin if you would enjoy deep and settled peace and know anything of real communion with God. If you do not see a satisfied, yea, a well-pleased and resting God, the probability is that the accuser will roar against you, telling you of your past offenses and your present unworthiness, and drive you from the solace of the secret place where the wings of the Almighty stretch themselves out to protect you from Satan's power. But gazing on that precious blood, he was thinking of the mercy seat and the wings over the mercy seat and that sprinkling of the blood on the mercy seat. Gazing on that precious blood, we see the perfect answer to all we have done and to all that we are. We learn there that the blood of the slain lamb has given entire satisfaction to God and covered all our guilt, leaving nothing but its own preciousness on the spot. How boldly then do our souls face the tempter's rage, and how intelligently do we sing, I hear the accuser roar of ills that I have done, I know them well, and thousands more, Jehovah findeth none. Because it is so sovereignly at the heart of God's character, it inevitably will be the major target of the work of the enemy. Against all conviction and belief. This demonic sponsoring of the pit of untruth that impugns God with neglect or favoritism or disinterest or distance. We cannot come out of an Easter season without being convinced on this point about the cross that I've just read to you and what's presented by the mercy seat of God. God is satisfied fully with what is achieved in Christ. We talk about it in terms of our satisfaction and, oh, you know, it's the covering of my sin. God, more than all of us together, has a vested interest in that satisfaction because he loves us so much, wants us to be with him on his terms, wants our intimacy, is unsatisfied without it. But in that offering, he is satisfied at last. That it is done. It is covered. Oh, the mercy. Is it not true? Do we not know this mercy of God to those who repent? Is not that the heart, if you like? I mean, Luke 15 has got to be the very heart of Jesus' teaching, the parable of the prodigal son. The father ran to meet him. Isn't that the Old Testament teaching? Before they call, I will answer. Is that not the mercy of God with sprinting feet on it? But mercy is shown in that he pleads with those who have not repented. You know that? Mercy pleads with those who have not repented. The Bible is a record of God's mercy pleading at doors. The lover in Song of Solomon 5, banging on the door. Jesus, Revelation 3:20, behold, I stand at the door and knock. This mercy is not only revealed to those who repent. The Bible says this mercy is revealed and continues to be revealed even to those who resist. Even to those who refuse it. Romans 9:22, he bore with great patience, with great mercy. He bore the subjects, the objects of his wrath. Now clearly, because God is holy, this isn't winking at sin. Because Habakkuk says his eyes are too pure to look on evil. It's not ignorance on God's part about who we are. Because the Bible says he telleth men their thoughts. And it's not neglectfulness. Because as we saw in Exodus 34, he will not clear the guilty. But we cannot miss the theme of his mercy. How like the disciples were. I remember the disciples calling fire from heaven. There's a lot of calls for fire in the church today. And there are some people, there's some believers that are still calling fire from heaven of the wrong kind. It is our nature to call fire down from heaven. And Jesus says, not so. Tremendous intervention of mercy. I'll tell you something. If we really understood the nature of judgment, we wouldn't wish ill on anybody. The fact that we harbor those thoughts in our heart tells us we're shallow, maybe, in our understanding of God's mercy to us. Which is why there's a relationship between how we forgive others and how we are forgiven. The fact is that God exercises his mercy. It's impossible to talk about this in sort of neat little 1 to 5 points. God exercises his mercy and runs the risk that his own character will be misunderstood or misrepresented. He is prepared to run the risk that his glory will be misrepresented. You know, as a word of warning here, you know, lest we think we've sussed out what the glory of God is and how it looks like, we better be careful. We ain't sussed out the glory of God. There are things that appear that we would never identify as the glory of God, and maybe even as something sinful. I'll give you an example. The repentance of Nineveh chokes your throat. The repentance of Nineveh mocked the judgments of God. When God saw how they turned from their evil ways, he had mercy and did not bring on them the destruction he had threatened. You know, the church, often as believers, we're in Jonah's camp. We're just like Jonah. We're really ticked off at God for not being the God of might and power. And it says he was displeased and became angry. Came across a wonderful quote once. It was this: the great stumbling block at which most have dashed to the foot of their faith is the suspension of due judgment. And the question comes that God, have we any right to be angry? Have we any right to pass judgment? At the time that God's heart is absolutely loaded with his mercy, Jonah had nothing better to do about than worry about his vine. You know, I sometimes think that's maybe been the history of the evangelical church in America over the last 10, 15 years. Concerned about the vine. And I'm not saying the concerns aren't legitimate. The vine of morality, the vine of family values, the vine of national security, the vine of church influence, and on and on and on and on. But somehow, above all our, you know, ministries and organizing concerns is this outrageous cry of God, which says, should I not be concerned for this nation? Or should I not be concerned for this city? Should I not be concerned for Iraq? Should I not be concerned for Nepal? Should I not be concerned for China? Name me the nation that's martyred more believers than any other. Should I not be concerned for them, says the Lord? I have a little saying that I, the way I put it for myself. And I ask myself this question: your vine, Stuart, or his veins? Is it your vines or his veins? Is it about your peccadilloes and your judgments? Or is it about the blood of Christ and its power to transfuse the mercy of God to whosoever will come who's clearly living under the active judgment of God? Oh, God's patience. Oh, God's forbearance. And that he will continue to show it even if his reputation suffers. And meanwhile, all God gets is our complaints. Why do the wicked prosper and get away with it? And all he gets are the world's smug blasphemies. We cry, bear your arm, O God. And God's saying, just let me bear my heart, would you? Just let me bear my heart. Judgment is true. There is an awesomeness of judgment. But there is a convenience in the awesomeness of judgment that settles everything. Not least it gives us the assurance, maybe, that we're on the winning side. But you know something about God's mercy? It bears the mess, it bears the pain, and it's prepared to bear an apparent weakness, even in himself. He magnifies his mercy, somebody said, at the expense of all his other attributes, because he wills that none should perish. Or as another old saint said, if he did not wait upon sinners, none of us would become saints. And dear heart, as you sit here this morning, and I'm not telling you anything you don't know, but hang it all, it's Easter every Sunday. It's about, at the end of the day, who Jesus is and what the heart of God is and what was accomplished in that cross. Consider your own experience. How can we forget his patience to me, that I, Stuart McAlpine, have not been judged according to my deserts? Another old saint said, his mercies that come as divine baits to catch my soul. How can I forget his pardons, his deliverance, his persuasions, his convictions? Constant mercy that is but a continuing invitation of his to call us to himself. God desires to exercise mercy far more than we desire to experience. God desires to exercise mercy far more than we desire to experience it. And that divine desire swells and intensifies as you read through the unfolding covenants of the Old Testament until in the fullness of time, God's heart explodes, and in that release, like the release of the greatest Nova ever dreamed of, he sends his one and only Son. It's unbelievable what we do with the narrative texts at Christmas. It's unbelievable how we can sentimentalize something that is so powerful. The keynote of the incarnation, if you open the New Testament, is, listen, his mercies on them that fear him. He has remembered to be merciful. The Lord has showed great mercy. He has raised up a horn of salvation to show mercy to our fathers, to give his people the knowledge of salvation through the forgiveness of their sins because of the tender mercies of our God. The key word in the incarnation narrative, whether it's in the mouth of Elizabeth, Zechariah, John, whoever it is, the key word that links it all is the mercy of God. It is the key word that describes the saving work of Christ. Here is a trustworthy saying that deserves full acceptance. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the worst. But for that very reason, I was shown mercy, so that in me, the worst of sinners, Christ Jesus might display his unlimited patience. So what about the resurrection? Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ in his great mercy. The resurrection was the powerful manifestation of the mercy of God that allowed you and me to have new birth into a living hope. So we're not surprised that everywhere you touch Jesus, everywhere you touch what he did, you're going to touch the non-negotiable key heart attribute of his Father, mercy. He's the ultimate manifestation of, evidence for, the mercy of God. And lest we think, well, where does that leave the second coming? The Bible almost ends with Jude saying, keep yourselves in God's love as you wait for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ to bring you to eternal life. Everything that has to do with anything we sing that we believe is a manifestation of the mercy of God. But let me just mention a couple of things and close, because this is basically an introduction to next week, when I want to deal with the practical implications of this for personal life and ministry in these days. Let me just make two closing observations. And I'm summarizing a lot of material in a very short space of time here. The first thing I think we need to get a handle on is that mercy is God's great welcome to anything and everything that is good. It's the great welcome sign to anything that's worth having. But you and I must choose to make mercy our plea. There is no place for merit mongers. It's not our merit, but it is his mercy. It's not about our methods. It's not about our morality. It's not about our merits. It's not about our maturity. It's about his mercy. That's why the psalmist can declare, as I've trusted in your mercy. I'll deal more with this next week. But we live in such a pharisaical, such a hypocritical, such a merciless age in society. Revenge is delicious. Another's fall is delectable. It's amazing listening to public figures castigate and pull each other down. You know, I have very, I mean, we remember it well, even through the latter days, for example, of President Clinton's presidency. You know, the fleshly smugness of conservatives, and I don't condone any man's sin. I'm called to preach truth. But the fleshly, equally sinful smugness of conservatives in dealing with this. And we have one of those, I always remember one of those great ironies. And again, I don't mean to demean any man's reputation, but this is all public. This is all public. But the irony of a man like George Will, who had plenty to say about President Clinton, and yet in the same period of time, had severe marital problems. And whether we're conservative or whether we're liberal, we in the end, they're all, you know, under, you know, outside the studios, you know, trading in the same sexual sins. We live in an age of delicious, delicious gossip. We have to, it's amazing, even within the church. Have you thought something about somebody and something's happened and you thought to yourself, I knew that would happen. I knew that about them. Ever had that thought? I knew they weren't as spiritual as I thought they were. Yeah, they had it coming. If only they'd listened. If only they'd been there. That's how it is. So we have a desperate need to acknowledge our guilt and plead for mercy. And that is why we should be constantly acknowledging this welcome of mercy. Like Paul, God who is rich in mercy. Though I was a blasphemer, I was shown mercy. Even he, Epaphroditus, was ill and almost died, but God had mercy on him. Everything God does becomes a pea on him to the mercy of God. There is nothing that happens in this church or this fellowship community that is not premised on this mercy. This mercy, as we prayed this morning, as we exhort each other to seek the face of God, mercy is the only ground we have for our pleading and our praying. Save me for thy mercy's sake. Save our nation for thy mercy's sake. The words of Daniel, we do not make requests of you because we are righteous, but because of your great mercy, O Lord. Listen, O Lord, forgive. O Lord, hear. O Lord, act because of your mercy. Do your own study in the Psalms. Listen to the praying, pleading voices of the Scriptures. And all they do is claim mercy, regardless of particular need. Be merciful and hear my prayer. Be merciful and redeem me. Have mercy on me, Lord, and heal me, for I have sinned. Have mercy on me and raise me up. Be merciful to me, for I am hotly pursued. Have mercy on me until the disaster has passed. It is the ground of any praying and pleading that happens in this church. It is the non-negotiable ground of every act of praising and worship that happens in this place. Someone has said that it's mercy that tunes our souls for the presence of God. If there was love enough to give Christ, someone said, there's mercy enough to give us pardon. Is that an invitation to come and worship or what? It worries me sometimes that we build up expectations and ideas about worship that at the end of the day have a lot more to do with personal self-satisfaction and fleshly bravado than taking heed to how we ever got here in the first place. That's why we prefer noise all the time, sometimes to quiet or silence. It's not an either or. It's a both and. There's a time to war and there's a time to contemplate and plead mercy. We can come into the presence of God as worshippers, uncondemned, free, unselfconscious, unfettered because of this mercy. And I don't need to ask anybody's permission to do it. Oh God, I don't know what's happening. I'm living in days where there's so much stirring in my heart, I can hardly contain it some days. I want to tell you something. You come to church and everyone's sitting around sluggish, you need to praise the Lord with all your heart and all your strength. We need to extend our breath control in the presence of the Lord. The songs we sing, you know, it's a kind of kickstart. Just like, ding, you know, it's a good tuning fork to get you going. But how can it contain a limit? How can even that rhyme put enough order on the bursting heart that is saying, but for your great mercy, amen, I am here. And even if you come in at a place of desperate personal need, like David in Psalm 57, you know the chorus, be exalted, O God, above the heavens, let your glory be over all the earth. You all know that, Psalm 57. You'd never expect that to come out of the mouth of a guy who started the psalm, oh, woe is me, miserable little beggar that I am. How great is my need? How deep is the holes of my life and my heart? Because the minute he engages his need and realizes that it's only the mercies of God that can meet that need, he's going, wow! He doesn't need even at that point a charismatic pick-me-up or a victory slogan. It's the heart of God and the understanding of God that's taken him from his misery to understand his mercy. We cannot separate our gratitude and worship from a deep awareness of his mercy. That doesn't mean to say we're morbid. Great is your mercies, O Lord. How can you say, great is your mercies, O Lord? Well, the English can say it that way. Oh, the multitude of your incredibly innumerable mercies. Wish I had time to hang around with you long enough, God, to mention three of them. You see, let me tell you something. I've noticed this. It's just an observation. But where there is this sense and understanding and gratitude and longing for more of the mercy of God, it lends a particular tone and depth and humility and honor to God in our worship. How can the claim of mercy not break up the hard ground and stony pavement of our weary, world-trodden, weakly hearts? Thus the psalmist says, I will be glad and rejoice in his mercy. I will sing aloud of thy mercy. I will sing of the mercies of the Lord forever. And that's the point I've said. You've heard me say it before. People are very glad for the gift of tongues because they can sing in tongues for an hour but run out of words in English after 5 minutes. I think we should sing in tongues for hours, and I think we should sing in English for hours as well. Because we've pondered and meditated on his mercies. So everything that happens in this place, this mercy is the ground of our praying in this place. It's the ground of our praising. And I want to tell you something, and this is a personal confession. It is the ground of all preaching and teaching that happens in this place. I have no other appeal to ever come to you or anybody who comes into this platform, or you have no appeal to speak to anybody else other than by saying, I beseech you by the mercies of God, as Paul said to the Romans. But when the kindness and love of God, our Savior, appeared, he saved us, not because of righteous things we'd done, but because of his mercy. And the one word that describes response to preaching, if there's ever a time where the word has been given, if you've responded, if there's ever a time where you've come and bowed your knee in the presence of God or at this altar rail, if there's any word that describes response to the word of God, it's always, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. It's the reason for all ministry that goes out. Through God's mercy, we have this ministry, and therefore we do not lose heart. Mercy is the great welcome invitation to anything good that is of God. Our praying, our praising, our preaching, it's all premised on this great mercy of God. Not on a prayer technique, not on a worship style, not on a preacher's insight. God, I'm sick of that, aren't you? But on these unfathomable mercies of God. Can you imagine how the merciful heart of God wrenches at this moment in world history? But it's also a warning. Mercy is not only a big welcome call, it's also a huge warning sign. This is an old Puritan saint, Do not wrong grace and mercy. If it be the cause of all the good which we enjoy, this is to close up the fountain and make mercy our enemy. And if mercy be our enemy, who shall plead for us? If mercy be an accuser, where shall we get an advocate? So our claim on the mercies of God, this welcome of mercy to us, the flip side is a warning sign. And therefore, my pastoral appeal in these days is, let's not wrong it. Do not wrong mercy. If it's for one person here today, don't wrong mercy by neglecting its fresh offer to you today. Don't be unmoved by its wooings and its pleadings, because now is the time of God's favor. And you cannot leave any place where your heart is moved and not respond without hardening. Do not wrong mercy, dear heart, whoever you are, by denying or distrusting its provision for you. Because if you narrow in your mind and heart the ability of God to show mercy in this situation, you actually are impoverishing God. And I know I'm talking to someone this morning, and the word of the Lord for you is, there is mercy enough for this. There is mercy enough for it. Was not that the revelation that came to the prodigal when he wished he could eat the pods of the pigs? You know what he knew? He knew there was bread enough in his father's house. There is mercy enough in the heart and house of God. Do not wrong mercy. Do not sin against mercy by denying or distrusting its provision in your life. Do not wrong mercy by taking any glory to yourself. Hear me. We do it in the most subtly brilliant ways. Do not take any glory to yourself or ascribe anything to your own strength or insight or abilities. You see, mercy is an attribute of God's glory. So if we take to ourselves something that is a gift of His mercy, it is a sin against His glory. Or as one saint said, you take the crown from mercy's head and you put it on your own. Do not wrong mercy by trading on it to defend persistent disobedience or sin. Don't presume on it. You cannot live as you will and conveniently make mercy your comfort. That gripping word in Jonah chapter 2 verse 8, those who cling to worthless idols forsake the mercy that could be theirs. Do not wrong mercy by experiencing it deeply and then slighting it and walking away from it after a taste of it. Don't devalue it in the eyes of a watching world and count it as nothing. Let's not do that through our backsliding. What am I saying this morning? I'm saying that my greatest wish in a hard and merciless time for my life and for yours is that revelation of Exodus 34 that we need to unpack, that you know mercy in abundance in your life, which is to know God. That you believe no lie against God's mercy, no lie against His character. I'm speaking to most of you this morning who know His mercy. Maybe there's someone here this morning that needs to know it afresh for some area of their life. Maybe your heart is hardened and dull. You just don't know how pharisaical you've got. and you need to recover his desire in order to show mercy. You need to recover his desire to show you mercy. Maybe there needs to be repentance of a wrong attitude to the heart of God. I think we say things about this Father of mercy so glibly. You know, we tut-tut and say, oh, I didn't believe that, and I didn't believe this. And it trips off our tongue like nothing matters. Maybe there's someone here who's believed a lie about his heart for you. He can be satisfied, this God, you know. He is satisfied in Jesus. He is satisfied in Jesus, in you. He is not the Father who was impossible to please. He is satisfied. Or maybe in some of the ways I've mentioned, you have wronged mercy. You've traded on it. Maybe through mercilessness to others. My pastoral invitation to you at this time is just really a very simple one that Peter, I think, would have said if he was here in these days, and that Jude would have said, and that James would have said, and that Paul would have said, but especially Jesus would have said. Please marinate in the mercy of God. Recover it as fuel, as ground for assured prayer and praise. Oh, the injuries to God of our lack of humility that denies his mercy and exalts our merits. These are abrasive times, dear hearts. Therefore, we need to heed the call of Scripture to humility and mercy, lest we be hypocrites and castaways and unusable in reaching those most threatened, including those we've given up on, and especially on those who we have decided that judgment is their dessert. And I want to tell you, there is pointless in me, absolutely pointless, in me calling you on the phone or coming to your house or preaching from this pulpit about the need of the mercy of Jesus in this community to the last, the lost, and the least, if we're not moved in the presence of God by his mercy. Because if we're not relating to the mercy of God in our own life, forget others. Now, I'm being hyperbolic on that. I happen to believe there's a call of obedience in those areas. But it's sure helpful when it comes lubricated by the mercy of God and by the affections of the living God. Life is too short and the times are too short for heaping up any more dead works. Amen? Oh, the mercies of God. Don't come through these doors on a Sunday morning. Stop yourself. Maybe we should write mercy over one door and truth over the other, and covenant over all of it. That we're moved by the mercies of God. That we don't trip unmindful into his presence. And having convinced ourselves that somehow God is unresponsive, how sweet is the revenge when we remain unresponsive in his presence. Or we give the attitude, well, God, you're God, you come and get me. The mercies of God, do they not make our heart pant for him? Do they not? Let's pray. Lord, I'm sorry if I sound like an old record this morning. But Lord, I've got to admit it's worth the repetition. But I also confess to you, Lord, there's nothing that any human words can do. We cannot. How can we, with our human voices and our limitations, how can we begin to convey something of the content of the proclaiming of your name to Moses? Oh, just to catch a smidgen of the tone of it, oh God, would satisfy us for a lifetime. But I want to thank you, Lord, this morning, and on behalf of these people, that despite a golden calf and despite all the awful consequences of the people's sin, you couldn't wait for the biggest light and sound show that proclaimed your mercy. And Lord, we come to you as your people, and I want to thank you this morning for the mercy seat. I thank you we can still come running to the mercy seat. I thank you for those two angels, Lord. Lord, we're not the two angels first at the Garden of Eden with swords drawn in their hands. Were they not the images of justice? Did they not guard us from your presence? Oh, your mercy that would give us two other angels, wings outspread, where you would meet with us and show us mercy. And Lord, we ask that we will, like the psalmist, live under the stretched out wings. Blessed is he or she whose sins are covered, whose sins are mercy seated. And Lord, we've considered this in your word. We want to plead your blood. We want to be convinced that you're satisfied in what Jesus did. There's nothing more in our sweat and toil that we can add to the deal. It's done. And Lord, we want a merciful heart. Father, will you work in us this week? Oh, God of mercy. I feel to pray, Lord, that you'll make it a week of tender mercies. I pray the word tender. May we know your tender mercies this week. I pray that over every life, Lord. Lord, if regardless of who's here this morning, Lord, if there's someone sitting in gate or sitting to town, Lord, I mind not who or where. I speak the tender mercies of God over their life. In their repentance, Lord, tender mercy. If they choose to resist, oh God, tender mercy. Lord, in these times, may we forever run to your mercy seat. In the name of the Father of mercies, in the name of Jesus, the Son, who showed the mercy of the Father, in the name of the Holy Spirit that applies that mercy to every heart and softens it. Amen. Let's just wait quietly in the presence of the Lord. Going to close the service. The original plan this morning was to be able to have maybe even some extended response. Just ask the worship team to come forward. Just sit still. Just be quiet. It's not about being morbid. It's about being quiet. Maybe the best application is the cry of the psalmist David, show me your mercy. Show me your mercy. It'll revolutionize your prayer life. It'll flame your praying. It'll flame your praising. It'll make a teacher of the word out of you. I'm going to ask Steve, we're going to stand now, and we're going to end with an old hymn. And can it be that I should gain an interest in the Savior's blood? It's a tremendous line in there. 'Tis mercy all, immense and free. For, oh my God, it found out me. And I want to encourage you to sing this as one who understands the mercy of God. With all your heart, with all your mind, with all your strength, declaring the finished work of Jesus. And can it be that I should gain an interest in the Savior's blood. We have an open altar at the church. If you need to just be quiet in the presence of God and come and bow your knee. If you need to make this a mercy seat that you need to run to, I encourage you to run. Don't be tardy. Remember what he said there at the mercy seat. I will meet you. Whosoever will may come. Steve Leaders, and can it be that I should gain an interest in the Savior's blood? Hallelujah. Can it be that I should gain an interest in the Savior's blood? Died he for me, who caused his pain for me, who him to I think you know me here well enough in this church to know that I don't press altar calls, but I want to tell you something. There's more mercilessness and more of the ungodly judgmental and more hardness of the heart than is represented at this altar right now. I will meet with you, says the Lord. If there's anyone here and it has been a habit of your heart and your mind, that inexplicable hardness, which even has been an inexplicable resistance to you, even in the middle of when God is blessing. And by the way, in saying this, I don't assume that in coming forward, that is you. But there is someone here this morning, and there is a deliverance for you this morning from that. There is a deliverance for you from that. You'll be able to forgive in spirit and in truth for the first time in your life. 'Tis mercy all immense and free, and oh my God, it found out me.